hope that as we sing these songs about going the last mile of the way, that we can really concentrate on the meaning of the words and think about actually going that last mile, making it that far, getting all the way to the point where as our life is concluded and our journey is ended, all our struggles and battles behind us, that we can look back and smile, not because everything was perfect or without rough parts in the road, but rather that we're completing our journey and getting in there to heaven. That's something I hope that we can all appreciate as we sing these songs, because we go through each day and we get focused on the things that we get focused on. And we face temptations, we face trials, we face discouragements. And those things can weigh us down if we just look at that. But we need to keep our eye upon the goal. It's out there. We don't know when we'll get there. It could be today. You know, we talk about this sometimes. The Lord could come today. It could come tonight when the service is over. It would be the shortest sermon I ever preached. But it may be that 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 generations continue after us. And we live out our natural lives upon this earth. We don't know when, but we do need to be faithful and we do need to be prepared. And if we are faithful to the Lord, He is most certainly going to be faithful to His Word and to His promises to us. This evening, we're going to look at one of the many denominations that exist in the world. That is the Methodist Church. As we go from time to time, it's good to take a look at things. Perhaps you've studied this before, and I'm pretty sure you've looked at a lot of these points before, if not the specific quotes, maybe from this particular denomination. But we want to look at the Methodist Church and compare that to some things that the Scriptures have to say. When we look at this, we start off with 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. In this particular passage, Paul is speaking about the fact that the Corinthians have been following various men and elevating men over following the Lord. And they started to have divisions there at Corinth. And Paul puts into perspective, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Apostles and preachers and teachers, they are ministers. They are servants of the Lord. Then verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let each man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Here, very clearly, Jesus Christ is the foundation, the very basis and center of Christ, of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He says that this is what you should build on. If you build on any other foundation, you're building amiss. If you're building upon this teacher, he said he's following Christ, but you're following the teacher rather than Christ, then you're on the wrong foundation. And so we need to make sure that our founder is the Lord, that we look to Him, to His teaching, the things He's accomplished. And when we look at the Methodist Church, we can trace it back into history and find that a certain John Wesley, who lived and died an Episcopalian, was the one who actually founded this particular religion. Like some other religions, he did not intend to start a new church, but his teachings and his methods and his practices resulted in one nonetheless. He was in the Episcopalian church, and he was trying to stir up more fervor, more zeal, and more dedication and activity in that denomination. But in doing so, he provided a method and a structure which developed into the Methodist Church. In fact, 1739, there's what is called the first Methodist Society formed in Kingswood, England. And we see today the result of that is that there are some 14 different divisions within the Methodist Church. There may be more by this time, but we know there's at least 14, the largest being the United Methodist Church. And that's one I know I've seen in town here. I've seen it in Livingston, and it's quite a common one. It's one that is the most common. But that one was actually formed between a merger of two denominations in 1968. So that one's even more recent, but it was influenced through this Methodist movement that started by John Wesley. Now, in connection with this, considering the fact that it has the wrong founder, we could also understand very simply that the name Methodist is not found in the Scriptures. It would be like taking the name Pharisee or Sadducee. Those are terms that describe or distinguish particular groups of the Jews rather than just being a Hebrew, rather than just being a child of God under the old law. They had to have this particular group that distinguished them, a particular name that distinguished them. And people do that today in religions. Well, many people who don't even obey the gospel in the first place to become a true child of God have made distinctions so that they stand out in some way or in some form. And they take a religious name. Well, we look at Isaiah chapter 62. In verse 1, he says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake will I not rest, until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name." Here is a prophecy of a new name. Now, there are many names given in the Old Testament about God's people and God's nation, Israel, Judah, and the various names that they were called. But there's a name that had not yet been revealed, not yet given, which the Lord would reveal and give. When we look over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, we see Peter preaching the gospel. And in the process of speaking about Jesus Christ, the Savior, he says this in verse 10. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught by of you the builders, which was made the head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." Now let me ask you this. Who gave that name above names wherein salvation lies? Certainly God did. If anybody did, God did. There is no other name given among men wherein we must be saved. And so here is the revelation, here's the application of the name that has been selected by God. We see it applied in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That term Christian simply means follower of Christ. And it's that simple. We're not followers of John Wesley or Martin Luther or this person or that person. We are to be followers of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse 16 says that if we bear persecution in the name of Christ, we're not to be ashamed. We're not to be embarrassed of that. Because that is a name that is glorious. That's a name that is exalted. That's a name that is authoritative. And we should be honored to be attached and connected with the name of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the name Methodist Church, that name was taken from the fact that as Mr. Wesley was in the Episcopalian Church, he taught and he formed a society that followed a particular method in religion. And that's where that name came from. It came from their particular teachings and practices in that society. And so we see that this began with man, but the Bible says our founder is Christ. And the name that we are to use is Christ's name. And so we see a great difference between the Methodist Church already and what the Lord has revealed in the Scriptures. We also see the wrong plan of salvation connected with the Methodist Church. As we know that there is no other name given among men wherein we must be saved, in like manner we could say there is no other way of salvation given among men, other than what we have revealed in connection with Jesus Christ. So when man tries to think up a different way, such as in the Articles of Religion of the Methodist Church, 1794, Article 9 of the Justification of Man, it says, "Wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." Well, I'm sure it is very comforting. All I have to do is believe, and that's it. That would be easy, wouldn't it? Sometimes we might wish it was that easy. We know from experience how Satan likes to tempt us. He knows our weak points. We know that we have to keep being vigilant. We have to keep watching, and we have to keep praying, and we have to keep studying God's Word, and we have to keep doing this day after day, week after week, year after year. And it's not always there, but it's not very easy sometimes to be a Christian, to be faithful through our lives. This kind of doctrine, I'm sure, has a great appeal to many people. But notice, this is in the book of the Discipline of the United Methodist Church, written in 1976. That's not in the Bible, is it? It didn't come from God's Word. In fact, in James chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Abraham, when he offered Isaac upon that altar on Mount Moriah, it says that by works the man is justified and not by faith only. The very opposite of what this creed and this article of religion of the Methodist Church says is what the Bible says. The very opposite. So we ask the question, how can it offer comfort if it's simply not the truth? If it's the opposite of God's Word, what comfort and what solace can we find in that? Also, they teach that there are three ways to be baptized. You could be immersed, or you could be sprinkled, or you could be poured upon. There are three different ways that are perfectly acceptable to them. Now let's ask the question, is that the doctrine of Jesus Christ, or is that the doctrine of man? Is it from heaven, or is it from men? In Colossians chapter 2, we could go to a number of passages that teach this very same thing. But Colossians 2, verse 12, he speaks of this, saying, having been buried with him in baptism. Notice what that says. What action is described in baptism? You can look up the word originally, how it's used in the New Testament, and it means to immerse. But as you look at that, you may not know a lick of Greek. You may not have a Greek lexicon to refer to. You could look at this text, though, and know that you are buried with him in baptism. What do you do when you bury? Do you sprinkle a little bit of dirt and just walk away? Leave it at that? Is that done? How about you pour a little bit? Is that enough to bury somebody? No. When you bury somebody, you put them in and you completely cover them. And so here we have an inspired explanation of the action in baptism. And it's clear as can be. You are buried with Him in baptism. Now, does that say there's one way or three ways? That's one way. In fact, Ephesians 4 verse 5 says there is one baptism. There's not three different kinds of baptisms. There's one baptism. And it's a burial into Christ and with Christ. And so we see a very great distinction just on these two points connected with the plan of salvation. We can also talk about many things, we'll just look at two, connected with the worship of the Methodist Church. Methodist Church uses musical instruments. John 4 verse 24 gives the principle that we are to worship in spirit and truth. Yes, our sincerity needs to be there, our spirit. Hopefully as you sing and as you pray and as we go through this sermon, your heart and mind is attentive, that you're paying attention, you're thinking about the words of the song that we sung about heaven, that your mind is there. About how much you want to go there. What's it take for me to get there? If there's something in your life you need to correct, pray to God to forgive it. You know, we're working on these spiritual things as we go through the service. As you sing songs of praise to the Lord, you're thinking about God hearing you. Your sincerity needs to be there. But also, he says, worship in spirit and in truth. Truth. God's Word is the truth. John 17:17. And so God has revealed a standard for which our sincerity is to be guided by. That's the distinction. Many people in denominations are satisfied with sincerity. As long as you're earnest, as long as you're fervent, as long as you really feel edified by the service, then it must have been good and right. Well, that's not acceptable. That's not the standard God uses. God says there are two elements that go into every act of worship, and we must have them both to be acceptable. In Ephesians 5 verse 19, he speaks there of the fact that we are to sing and make melody with our heart. Those two elements are specified again. You sing. Here's how the truth says we are to worship. And the sincerity part, sing and make melody with your heart unto the Lord. So our heart should be involved, our dedication and our concentration, but it's to be expressed by singing. Not by playing, not by clapping, not by humming or drumming or blowing a horn. None of those things fit the description that we read in Ephesians 5:19. They might fit what man would like it to be, but they don't fit what the Bible says it is. So that kind of worship, instrumental music, is the wrong worship. We also understand that the Lord's Supper, as revealed in Acts 20 and verse 7, says upon the first day of the week they came together to break bread. Now, how often is that? Every week has the first day, doesn't it? Therefore, if we were to follow the example of that passage, every first day we should take the Lord's Supper. Just like under the Old Testament, they were commanded to keep the Sabbath day, the seventh day. Every Sabbath day is what they were supposed to keep. Every week. But the Methodist Church has decided that they will only take the Lord's Supper once a month. Now let me ask you the question. Does that fit the pattern of Acts chapter 20 and verse 7? Does it say once a month? No, it doesn't. Do you find another passage that authorizes once a month? I've yet to find them. And so where does that authority come from? Where do they find permission from the Lord, whom they claim to honor and serve and to worship? Where do they find authority from the Lord to do it that way? That's the question. Matthew 15, verse 9, Jesus warned the Pharisees, those under the Old Testament law, and He said that they honored Him with His lips, but their worship was vain. It was useless. It was empty because they taught as their doctrines the precepts or commandments of men. When we follow man's teachings rather than God's teachings, our worship is not acceptable. And some people might be amazed at that. People in the world would say, "You mean God? You don't think God accepts our worship?" Well, it's not a matter of what I think. It's what does the Bible say? What does that say? There is such a thing as vain worship. What is it? You do something different from what God said. That's vain. That's empty. And so, if we can't find authority for musical instruments, once a month Lord's Supper, is it authorized worship or is it vain worship? It is certainly vain and useless before God. We could also apply this to the wrong funding. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about the offering on the first day of the week. When you assemble, we're to lay by and store as we've been prospered. Free will offering, it's not a tithe or anything like that. But you could read in various articles. And I've got two on my phone on the Methodist Church as well. But you can read in various articles that they'll have ice cream suppers for fundraisers. And they will have various lectures and seminars charging you anywhere from one article says $5 for theirs, another one has this particular event, and it was $15. Various ways that they raise money. Now let me ask you, are we authorized to raise money for the work of the church? Yes, we are. How? How are we authorized? 1 Corinthians 16, we are to lay by in store as we've been prospered. In other words, free will offering. Not a fundraiser in the sense of you're selling something. Not in the sense of, well, you have to pay to hear this seminar or this sermon. But you give as you've been prospered, as you decide, and it's on the first day of the week. Yes, we should give willingly. Yes, we should give cheerfully. But it's not, well, you've got to pay $5 to do this. Or you've got to pay $15. Or, well, we'll give you some ice cream if you come, and it's a what, $5 thing, whatever. That's not the way it works in the Bible. And so when people start doing this a different way, they're doing it a way that's unauthorized and unscriptural. We also understand that they follow the wrong creed. We've seen a little bit of that already in one of the quotes about faith. That they have articles of faith and whatnot in the Methodist Church. But 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking about the fact that you obey the truth, you purify your soul in obedience to the truth, he goes on to talk about that truth and describe it as the seed, the incorruptible seed. It's not going to be brought to a lesser or ruined or decayed state. In other words, it's not going to change. It is stable. When you look at the Methodist Church, not only does it have the wrong creed, such as the Methodist Book of Discipline, which flies in the face of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says the Word of God is inspired, profitable for teaching and correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. God's Word says, you have all you need in My Word. You don't need anything else. But they have a Methodist discipline on top of God's Word. In addition to that, they have a changing creed. Look at this. In 1904, in the Doctrines and Discipline of the Methodist Episcopal Church, 1898, also 1904, Doctrine and Discipline of the Methodist Episcopal Church, they said infants are born in sin. They said all men are conceived and born in sin. Of course, that's the common doctrine. All men are conceived and born in sin. So these little babies that you're holding in your arms are corrupt. They're sinners. They're not heaven bound. That's their doctrine. Now they come along just a few years later, 1914. Notice this. Methodist Episcopal Church South, 1898. Methodist Episcopal Church South, 1914. Just a little time later. They say infants are born in sin, yet they're in Christ. I guess they got a little bit of hot water, didn't they? And didn't like it. Decided to change things a little bit. It says, all men, though fallen in Adam, are born into this world in Christ the Redeemer, heirs of life eternal. Now, does that sound a little contradictory to you? You're born in sin, and then you scoot down a few years later, well, you're born in sin, but you're still saved. That doesn't really make sense. It really doesn't. Especially in light of the Scriptures that we can look at. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God created man upright and he has sought out many ways. Didn't say he was born seeking out different ways, born corrupt, but he sought out many different ways. There's free will. There's choice. The ability to make a decision that contradicts God's law that is described there. We see in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, he speaks about the children. And he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, they're born in sin, they're by nature corrupt, and of such is the kingdom of heaven? That doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? Doesn't make a bit of sense. And so when they tried to change their doctrine to say, notice this, born in sin, yet they're in Christ. They're born into this world in Christ, the Redeemer. Are children in Christ? I want you to think about that. Are babies, infants, young children in Christ? No, they're not. They don't need to be in Christ. What sins have they committed? If they're innocent, they're pure, they're safe. They haven't committed sin. When do people need to get into Christ? It's when they need a Redeemer. It's when they need to be forgiven of sin. Sin is something you do, you commit. You don't inherit sin. And so we see Galatians 3, 26 and following, as he talks about your sons of God by faith, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ. How do you get into Christ, by the way? Have put on Christ. You, by faith, are baptized into Christ. Now, can a baby, an infant, be in Christ by faith and baptism? What about Acts 2:38? Talks about baptism there. To those who had committed sin, murdered the Lord, and believed, were convicted of their sins, they were told to repent and to be baptized for their remission of their sins. Can babies repent? What would they have to repent of? And yet you'll find a lot of people in this world who have this concept about infants and little babies, that they have somehow this evil, corrupt nature. Even though the Bible says differently, and it tells us how we get into Christ, people start spouting these kinds of things and muddling up the truth, don't they? Muddying the waters with saying various things that are not at all accurate according to the Word of God. We'll also see that they have the wrong membership. And this is something I thought was very interesting. According to their Methodist Discipline, Articles 49-45. None should be admitted into full membership of the church until he has been at least 6 months on probation. So, what we should be doing, when you come forward to be saved of the Lord, we're going to have to say, well, we want you to be saved, and you can be saved, but you can't be a member here, full member, for 6 months. You're on probation. How would you like that? We'll accept you, but not yet. We're just going to see what you do for 6 months. Well, that's what they do, basically. And there are many denominations that have that kind of behavior. Have you ever heard in a debate I know I've prepared for a debate, and I've heard it said and read it said a number of times. If you ever read some of the debates where preachers talk about it's harder to get into such and such denomination than it is to get into the Lord and be saved. Well, here's an example. It's easier, according to them, to be saved than it is to get into the church or the Methodist church. And this is a very simple example of it. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Those that were baptized the same day and by the same submission and baptism to the Lord were added by the Lord to the church. No 6 month probation. No temporary or partial membership period. When you, by faith, are baptized and enter Christ, you are in His body. The Lord added you when you submitted to Him. We can see Galatians 3 in verse 26 and 27 and 28. That context there. Again, you are by faith sons of God. Not halfway there. Not 6 months later. But by faith, you put on Christ when you are baptized into Christ. And so the Bible is very straightforward and very plain on this. But people teach different things. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 talks about the Spirit that we are all baptized by or into one Spirit. Meaning the Spirit taught the truth of the gospel, we submitted to it, and then when we are baptized into one body by the teaching of the Spirit. I get it quoted right. But by the teaching of the Spirit, by one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. And so when you are baptized, you're added into the body of Christ. Not in on a delayed fashion. We also see that they have the wrong standard for preachers. They have a way of appointing preachers, which is very interesting. They indicate that preachers must be recommended by a quarterly conference and licensed by a district conference and be appointed by a presiding elder. Three elders come together and have a presiding one who's got to appoint this fellow. And when you look at this, can you find anything about quarterly conference, district conference, or presiding elders? I don't read that in my Bible. And so where does it come from? From heaven or from men? Book, chapter, and verse, please. Where does this come from? We can also look at the wrong organization. Wrong organization. When we look at the fact that they have various quarterly and district conferences, we understand that they have a conference or an organization that's over all the churches there and makes decisions for them. In fact, they choose the preacher for their congregations. These conferences make the decision of who's going to preach there or not. Also, if you teach a doctrine different from, not the Bible, if you teach a doctrine different from the Methodist discipline, they may very well take the building away from you. They have that authority, evidently. Now notice that. Not if you teach differently from the Bible, but if you teach differently from their discipline. When we look at these kinds of things, we understand the Bible is very plain on this. Acts 14, verse 23, there were elders in every church. Plurality of men appointed in every congregation. Titus 1, verse 5, really that context, talks about the fact that the elders are to oversee the flock among them, and they were to rule according to the Lord's will, not lording it over the flock. Their authority was local, limited, and in subjection to the Lord's will, the Word of God. Not in subjection to a conference, district or quarterly or whatever. Not in subjection to anything else, and no oversight over other congregations, as we see in this particular instance of the Methodist Church. Now, when we look at these kinds of things, I think you will understand my conclusion. We need to make sure that we throw away the shackles of denominationalism and tell our friends and tell our neighbors to do the same thing. Because denominationalism, being from man, does not help us get to heaven. It does not help our friends or neighbors get to heaven. And this is why we need to teach them and help them to understand. But there's going to be allegiances, there's going to be affection for these things they've been brought up in, and they have family members in. There's going to be ties to these things. But we need to teach them the truth and try to open their eyes and open their minds to what God's Word says. Because denominationalism, if you read in John chapter 17, you remember the prayer of Jesus that expressed a great desire and a great plea for the unity of His disciples. Unity in the truth. In John 17, 22, 23, He says, "And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Think about how the Father and Son are one. They teach different doctrines. They have separate churches. Separate plans of salvation? No. They're one. And disciples need to be one like the Father and Son are one. He says, verse 23, "I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that Thou didst send Me and lovest them even as Thou lovest Me." Jesus said, unity sends what message? It is a message to the world that Jesus is truly the Son of God. It's a message to the world. That unity in the truth sent a message. Therefore, denominationalism, as we've seen this evening in this example, sends what message? It's the opposite. If unity sends the message of Christ is real, Christ is the Son of God, we need to follow Him, division sends the opposite message, and we can see how it does. It teaches a different plan of salvation, different worship, different organization. It diverts people from the truth and deceives people and leads them in a direction that they don't really need to go. So we need to encourage not just ourselves, but our friends and neighbors to be a Christian only. That's the thing that will matter when we face God in judgment. Being a Christian, not any kind of hyphenated flavor or kind of Christian, but simply a Christian after the Bible. And that's all that we want to be. And all that we would encourage anyone to be. This evening, do you need to respond to the gospel? Not a gospel made by man, which may give you comfort, may make you feel well, but won't really save you. But the true gospel, the gospel of God's Word, the truth. As you read in Romans 1:16 about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. When you submit to that, you know where you're at spiritually. And you can have confidence and assurance in what the Bible says. This evening, if you need to respond to the gospel, either in becoming a Christian or returning to the Lord once you've strayed away, then why not come while we stand?